Good morning, brothers and sisters, and a very warm welcome to you all as you worship, as we worship together this morning. There are a couple of announcements before I begin. The first is that we will be having our Good Friday service of worship on Friday morning at 10:30 in the morning. And in that service, there will be a time of the sharing of the Lord's Supper together after the service. Also on the back table you'll find the latest spring issue of the Romanian Mission newsletter, very full of information of what is going on in terms of the spreading of the gospel in Romania through the work of that mission. Well, our call to worship comes this morning from Psalm 27. Here's David extolling the Lord, worshipping the Lord, exclaiming his desire to know the Lord and to be with the Lord. And I would recommend this morning as a prayer for us as we come to the worship of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Well, we'll leave it at that. And there's a note there, isn't there, for us to remind us that we have also gathered in the Lord's house this morning to worship him and to praise his name. So let us do that together and let us commit our service to him in prayer as we do so. Lord, we are aware that we come before you, the one who is our creator and maker, the one who is holy above all human knowledge and imagination. We come to one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and who sits in heaven and who judges between good and evil. And, O Lord, this morning as we come, we pray that you would cause us to look at you and to your holiness, O Lord. And as we consider your worship this day, as we enter into the elements of worship, we do pray for your hand to be upon us, O Lord, as we sing or read hymns together, as we pray together, such as now, as we come under the authority of your word. O Lord, would you speak to us? Would you feed us by your grace, O Lord? Would you make this morning, this service this morning, a meal for us, that we may be blessed and strengthened, that we may follow you forevermore? For this we ask in your dear and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us come to read the first hymn together, and it is hymn number 48. In terms of our hymn book, it's a fairly modern hymn, but nonetheless a very lovely and biblical hymn, hymn number 48. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy, adoring we see, seeker of souls in the counsels eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. Not now by words bringing death to transgressors, grace unto life the new covenant brings. Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer, round us the robe of his righteousness flings. Blessings on blessings, through ages unending, covenant fullness in glorious flood. Ours is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood. God of the covenant, changeless, eternal, Father, Son, Spirit in blessing agree, thine be the glory, our weakness confessing, triune Jehovah, we rest upon thee. Well, may that indeed be our prayer this morning, that we might rest upon him who is our triune God. Well, please turn with me this morning, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, for our Bible reading. So that's Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verses 33 to 38. We have arrived at the fourth saying of Christ from the cross, and we have been jumping a little bit from place to place in the Gospels in doing so. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. This is the word of Almighty God. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our reading this morning. Let us come in prayer before God now. Let us commit ourselves. Our Lord and Almighty God, we thank you this morning for your greatness. We thank you, O Lord, that there is none like you, that you indeed are the only one who can claim for yourself the name Triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is none like you, O Lord, although in this world, sadly, there are many who seek to be God and they are inanimate objects, created by the hands of and the imaginations of men, but there is only one covenant triune Jehovah, and it is the God of the Bible. And how we thank you this morning, O Lord, that we come to you, the one who indeed is that God. How we love you, O Lord, this day. How we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you this day to worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lord, we come in acknowledgement and in confession this morning of our many sins. We realize and know that we are far below par when it comes to your righteous and holy standards. Lord, we are made aware of these things every time we draw near to you in prayer, or every time we should open your word and read it, we come under that sense of our sin and our need of thy grace. Oh Lord, would you help us this day as we come in worship, that we might come reverently, that we might come humbly, O Lord, before you, that we might recognize and confess our sins and ask for help in our weakness, O Lord. O Lord, this day we pray that as we enter through and into these elements of worship, that you would work righteousness in us, O Lord, that as we would commit ourselves to your worship, however imperfectly that may be, O Lord, we pray that you would give us pleasure in doing so, We pray that you would derive pleasure from our worship this day, and that our worship would indeed be acceptable to you, our great God. And therefore we thank you this day, O Lord, for all of the good things that you give to us from day to day, the enjoyment of life, fresh air to breathe, for the sight to be able to see, for the senses that are given to the human body to be able to touch and feel and hear and smell and see, and all of these wonderful things that allow us to enjoy the great creation that you have made. How we thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us. But also we are aware, O Lord, of the spiritual world in which we are made aware of our needs, that we know that we are entirely dependent upon you. Lord, we have nothing to give in terms of our own righteousness. All our good works are as filthy rags in your sight. Lord, how can we come to you except on bended knee, calling upon you for help and for relief and forgiveness from our sins? And this day, O Lord, as we read and have read this passage together, and then as we come to your word, we help us, O Lord, to be struck by the humility and the love of Jesus Christ for us as sinners, that we might turn to him for relief. And Lord, reveal to us our weaknesses, O Lord. Help us. We are often, O Lord, self-sufficient and self-confident in this life. But Lord, keep in us a healthy understanding of our own weaknesses. And help us, O Lord, to be able to call upon you for relief and for strength and for help to militate against our many sins, O Lord, this day. Lord, make us concerned for ourselves, for our own spiritual well-being, we pray. Draw us together as a church. Lord, would you show your people a sense of your love for them this morning? Would you draw us and would you add many more to our congregation in these days? We thank you, O Lord, for the few that have begun to come, the families and that have begun to worship with us. And we ask for your blessing upon them, O Lord. Praying, O Lord, that many more would also come in these days as we preach your word and as we live out the gospel in front of others. Make our witness, O Lord, effective, we pray. Help us then, O Lord, to confess our sins this day. Help us to come to you, the one great physician, the only one who can address and meet our needs of forgiveness of sins and a cleansing and a reconciliation with you. We thank you this morning, O Lord, that we come on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ our Lord, not upon our own merits. We thank you, O Lord, that there is a wondrous well, a bottomless well for us of forgiveness and grace for us to draw from. We do pray, O Lord, that you would bless and help us to continue to draw from this well. We commit those today, O Lord, in temporal needs who are weakened and who are suffering from age this day. We ask for your blessing upon them. We pray that you would keep them. For those who are suffering physically, for those who are suffering mentally, O Lord, we would commit them to you this day, asking for the wonderful sense of your fellowship and communion to be with them at home. That you, O Lord, would continue to minister to them. We do thank you, O Lord, for the ability that you have to be the God who ministers to your people, who gives them grace and mercy and love, wherever they may be, that your presence is everywhere, all over this world, at all times. There isn't anything or any place that you are not there, O Lord. If I go to the depths, there you are. I cannot escape your presence. And Lord, this day as we worship now together, would you be with us? Would you hear the murmurings of our heart? Would you draw us to yourself, O Lord? And would you give us humility and help to draw near to you through the preaching of your word and through your spirit? Help us now, we pray. For we ask it all in our dear Saviour's name, in the name of the one who gave himself at great pains for us, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. That's Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And that passage that we read from verses 33 to 38. Now, this is the fourth saying of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, and as with the previous three sayings and prophecies that he had, you remember them, quoted from Isaiah, that he made intercession with the transgressors, he was numbered with the transgressors, and then last Sunday's prophecy of Simeon from Luke chapter 2, a sword piercing the soul of Mary as she watched her son dying upon the cross. And this time it is a fulfillment of the beginning of Psalm 22. And this points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the word of God and loved to quote it and lived by it. And that the word was what he focused upon when he was suffering and dying upon the cross. And let me just read to you, obviously, the first sentence or verse of Psalm 22. This is what Jesus is saying here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Psalm 22 and verse 1. And there's even more to notice here than the Lord Jesus' quoting of Old Testament scriptures, as we notice this fourth statement. The previous three statements were about other people, were about the continuing ministry of compassion to them, his ministry of compassion to them. He prayed for the soldiers. He promised the penitent thief a place in heaven, and then he provided for his mother's need. So all of these things are coming together, as it were, in this fourth statement. But yet, this fourth statement is not about others, but about himself. He's no longer dealing with compassionate needs. Rather, he finds himself here in the very presence of God in heaven, in the throne room of God, you might say, in the presence of the great judge who cannot look upon sin, even when it is carried by the sin bearer himself. So this fourth saying is really about Jesus himself and his own concerns. And so Jesus finds it himself in the place of judgment. And it's very clear from his words that this is a very terrible and an awful place to be in. So when Jesus cries out in verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a terrible, terrible, awful cry that Jesus made from the depths of despair. Now I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. Spurgeon has quite a few things to say on this passage and on this particular verse. So from time to time I'm going to be quoting Spurgeon. And he stated, first of all, that he did not think, in regard to this verse and this cry of Jesus, he did not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here, he goes on, the wormwood and the gall and all the other bitternesses are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Saviour on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. That's what Spurgeon said. upon this verse. There are other things as well, of course, and I want to just make a few notes on the other things before we go into more of the understanding and the sense of what Jesus is saying here in this statement. What else is happening in this passage? Well, there are a couple of very great and deep signs going on here. There are signs that accompany the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these is the darkness that comes upon the land at the ninth hour, and it's there for 3 hours. And the second is the rending of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple in two. And both of these events have some very real and specific meanings for us to understand and to apply to ourselves this morning. First of all, minor point, but an important point nonetheless, the significance of this darkness. A very strange thing happened in the middle of the day. Somehow, that darkness came over the land. It was as though God had draped a vast, thick curtain over the sun, and the light and the rays of the sun were no longer to be seen. There might be an allusion here, of course, to the primeval darkness, you might say, that covered the world at the beginning of creation, before creation. Now, R.A. Finlayson, he's another one who has a lot to say on this particular verse. He says, our minds travel back to the first creation when darkness covered the earth and the divine command went out, let there be light. And here we see this great darkness covering the earth as the Son of God is laying down the foundations of a second creation and preparing the way for the second command. And as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God streams into darkened hearts. And it comes to us through the face of a crucified Saviour. Things look dark. They have never looked darker. And yet, there is soon to be light. And during that period, of course, there was darkness, it says, all over the land. This was something amazing. This was unreal. It was a miracle. Because the sixth hour was noon, the time of day when the sun shines the brightest. It was not an eclipse. Because at Passover time, there is full moon, and there can't be an eclipse with a full moon. The darkness was supernatural. And maybe we're meant to regard this darkness as a reminder of going back to Egypt when the Passover lamb was slain. There are deep meanings here, aren't there, in this darkness. We remember the way in which God directed the Israelites out of Egypt, and in that he was shadowing what was yet to come. And this period of midday darkness, no doubt, would have struck some pretty frightful thoughts into the hearts of Gentiles such as Pilate and the Roman soldiers. And I'm sure that there would not have been a home in Jerusalem that evening that would have said, we've seen some very strange things today. But what does this darkness teach? What does it tell us? What are we supposed to learn and to glean from this period of darkness? Well, first of all, that this was something that God did at a specific time for a specific purpose. This was a miracle. This was not a freak happening. This was not a freak occurrence. This was not an eclipse. The darkness was of a supernatural cause, caused by some divine interference in the cause of nature. And it taught that the terrible wickedness of the Jewish nation at that time, in that when they were crucifying their Saviour and their Messiah, you could say, as Ryle says, that Even the sun hid its face from their wicked acts at that time. But it also taught the awfulness of sin in the sight of God. It also taught us that even as Jesus, the sin bearer, took upon himself the sins of you and I and the sins of this world, that the Father turned his face away, that there was a brief, although there was a break in communion that they both enjoyed together. And it teaches us how seriously God takes sin to be. That his only son could only ever be the acceptable sacrifice and substitute for this human condition of ours, and that he himself was left in darkness without the light of day when it came to the bearing of our sins and our transgressions. Then there's the rending of that veil in two, isn't there? The veil, the curtain in the temple between that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That really taught that this was the end of all Jewish laws of ceremonies. It meant that there was a new beginning happening from this period onward. It taught that the way of the holiest of all was now thrown open to all mankind by the death of Jesus. That has a tremendous meaning for us and significance for us this day. This is our situation today. The way to God is open because of Jesus. The way to God is not anymore through sacrificial killing of animals. It is no longer through a national obedience to the law of God, but it is each man in accordance with his own heart, relating to the Lord as an individual. That's why we preach the gospel, isn't it? That's why we tell people that they need to turn to God in repentance, acknowledging their sins and coming to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Hebrews 9 reminds us that the Holy Spirit was showing this by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacles were still functioning. Hebrews 9 verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. And it taught that Gentiles as well as Jews could draw near to God with boldness. Now, in the grand scheme of things, we are the Gentiles. We are the ones who are counted to be, in those cultural terms, outside of the chosen nation of God. But now the way has been thrown open. Now it belongs to us that we can come to God just the same as God's chosen people themselves, that we can come with boldness and through Jesus and with confidence to the one and through the one great high priest, and that all barriers between man and God have been forever thrown down. That's a wonderful illustration that we must never forget. That with the tearing of that veil, there's now full access to God. There's full access to God, not a partial access. It's not an access that's dependent upon your own righteousness or how good a life that you've lived. It's the access is dependent upon your acceptance of the Saviour and his work for you. Those are the terms that God has laid down. And the way is open upon acceptance of this wonderful Saviour who has given himself for you at such pains. But we shouldn't forget neither the lesson of the darkness at midday. There is a blessing there, but there's also a curse, isn't there? The darkness signifies two things. It signifies to us, first of all, that Christ has paid our sins for us in his body. But it also tells us of something far, far worse. It's a sign and an illustration to us of the eternal blackness that will face all obstinate unbelievers who will refuse this great salvation. That darkness that Jude, in the 13th verse of his epistle, reminds all unbelievers, he says, of them who reject God, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Blackest darkness has been reserved forever, Jude 13. Darkness that our Lord Jesus endured lasted for 3 hours, but the darkness that those who experience, who reject our Saviour and his work, will last for all of eternity. What does all this then, secondly, tell us of Jesus Christ as a person? Well, there is, of course, a great climax in this passage, isn't there, of Jesus being forsaken. The Son of God is here being forsaken. Throughout his earthly life, Jesus had experienced the same abandonment by his family and by the crowds and by his disciples. And while each of these caused him distress, he was able to bear them because he had with him always the presence of God, always the presence of the Father. There was no break in that. And we can also see in this saying the hold that Jesus Christ has upon the promises of God. It's a reminder for us this morning, isn't it? How strong is our hold upon the promises that God has made to us in his word? Because you see, that was the very thing at that point in time that kept Jesus, that sustained him, his hold upon the promises of God made to him by his Father before he came into the world. And he uses that personal pronoun, my. He was indicating that he was trusting in them. My God, my God. He had nothing to trust in now. He had nothing to do other than to fall upon his Father's promises to him. Arthur W. Pink made a very interesting comment upon this verse. And he said these words, as Jesus is there upon the cross, and we maybe have all kinds of visions of how that might have played out and what kind of tone of voice Jesus used and how loud that cry was. But Pink brings it right to spiritual reality here by saying this. He said this was a cry of distress, but not a cry of distrust. This was a cry of distress, but not a cry of distrust. Jesus at all times upon the cross was trusting in the promises of God and standing upon them and quoting them, and they were with him at all times. And there's a principle there for us to be reminded of ourselves, isn't there, in the Christian life? Even at times when we feel beleaguered and worn down and tired and discouraged, and when life seems to be one blow after the other, the promises of God are to be the basis of our faith. Whether we are enjoying good days or going through difficult ones is immaterial. The promises of God are yea and amen for all those who believe in him. And those are to be the foundations of our Christian life. And so go on from the promises and his trust on the promises. We also see in this verse the extent of the love of Jesus for you and I. It's wonderful, isn't it, to see in many ways when we think about the love of God. Here is a true picture of the very love of God. right when the work of the cross is being carried out. We often hear of the love of God today as being something slushy, superficial, and something that, you know, it's almost a throwaway platitude, isn't it? The love of God. The love of God is seen here in Christ, truly, as he utters this statement. In that, Christ the innocent has been reckoned guilty for you and I. He has been reckoned guilty, even though he knows that he is innocent. Yet he's been reckoned guilty. And I don't mean to say here how many people Christ loved when we think about the whole question of his love, but rather to what extent his love made him willing to go. His love made him willing to go to the cross, to the very nether regions of suffering and agony. He was willing to go the full extent in order to save you and I from perishing. And the reference there to the wrath of God gives us really the full meaning or the full extent of the explanation of the Saviour's cry. Why was that cry necessary? It was because of our sin. He offered himself willingly as substitute for you and I, that we may be delivered from the very wrath of God that Christ right then at that moment was experiencing. Hence the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's much to be said here, isn't there? About our own willingness to suffer, about our own strength or weakness, as it may be, in suffering. And we see that Jesus bore that punishment lovingly as he tasted in his soul the presence of an angry God. He felt the wrath of God at that moment in time. And in a sense, it's similar to what the lost will experience in hell. At that moment, the finite soul of man, Christ Jesus, came into awful contact with the very wrath of God. And the wrath of God, dear friends, is a terrible thing. Jesus went down to the depths so that there would be mercy for you and for I, for all sinners, and he paid the price so that they could go free. Thirdly, this is a true picture of how Jesus was made a curse for us. This passage, recorded for us by Mark, tells us all of the important details of how our Lord was accursed for us. And in doing so, how he bore our sins upon himself. The substance of our sermon this morning really is the words of Jesus in verse 34, I think it is, isn't it? 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? We can never really quite understand what Jesus truly and fully meant when he said those words. It's impossible for us, certainly on this side of eternity, to understand those things. It may be that one day we will know and we will be given light enough to understand what Jesus meant and what Jesus endured in his entirety as he said those words. But they do convey for us this, without any mistake or doubt, that they convey tremendous mental agony and suffering on part of Christ, such as we would never ever be able to understand in this world. God's servants at times have suffered terribly for the faith, and then there have been others who at other times have have suffered because that they have felt that the presence of God has been withdrawn from them. And this certainly was a part of Jesus' suffering, wasn't it? It was the knowledge and the feeling and the understanding of separation from his Father, that when Jesus was in agony of soul, that he knew that the wrath of God was being poured upon him for the sins of this whole world, sins past, sins present, sins future, all of the sins of the world. And it was here that he felt his Father's face turned away from him. It's something which in this life, at least, we can't begin to understand. I'm just going to quote something that Spurgeon said again. And I think he's right when he says that, quote, "We must regard the forsakenness on the one on the cross as referring to the human nature of Jesus only." So the forsakenness of Jesus was directed to his human nature. "Let us consider," he says, "his human nature. It was possible for it to lose awareness of the Father's presence because it was not divine." Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, says, "God the Father deserted his Son's human nature, and even this in a limited, though a real and agonizing sense." It doesn't mean that it was a real, this does not mean it was not a real forsaking. It was a real forsaking. Again, making Jesus cry out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" The forsaking was not just a subjective forsaking, in the sense that Jesus only felt forsaken in a way similar to believers when they feel forsaken, but in reality we know we're not. This was something far deeper, far worse, far greater. There was a real turning away of God on account of the sin bearer's sin. And it was also an objective forsaking, in that God the Father withdrew from his Son at that moment all sense of divine comfort and consolation and love and fellowship and joy. But it's important to note that this was not a separation. This was not a separation. There was a turning away. There was a temporal breaking of communion, you could say, between the two. Because at this point in time, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so we have in Jesus here, in this picture on the cross, in this statement, we are allowed to see both the divine nature of Jesus at work and also his human nature, both natures working together, both natures relating to God in certain ways. The question has to be asked, of course, how did Christ endure all of this? How did he endure this if indeed the Father had turned away from him? What kept him? What was it that sustained him? How was he able to bear this suffering and agony upon the cross for you and I, and to come out at the other end, a few days later, resurrected? Well, the answer seems to be by the ministry of the Spirit. You see, the triune God, isn't it? Triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit. There, upon the divine commission of the Father, the Son carries out the Father's will, and then the Spirit works to uphold and to sustain. The Spirit prepared a body for him, enabled him to grow as a human being. He descended on him at his baptism to empower him for his public ministry. And then the Spirit also enabled him to perform miracles. So many miracles recorded. John, at the end of his gospel, says, doesn't he, these are not everything that Jesus by all means, by any means, did. And if it were, he makes that hard to decipher and explain sentence. If the whole world was full of books, there would not be enough room to record all of what Jesus did. But Jesus performed many, many miracles by the power of the Spirit. One thing is certain, outside of the doctrines of Christ's atonement and substitution, this saying of Christ, this saying of Jesus to God the Father makes no sense at all. The context here is the atonement. The context here is the substitution of Christ for sinners. And in his sufferings, our Lord Jesus Christ was upheld in his weakness, patiently, silently, having been wronged, the greatest wrong the world has ever seen committed against an individual. But he was sustained and kept by the continual work of the Holy Spirit, by the continual ministry of the Spirit. How important that is for us to remember today. The ministry and the grace of the Spirit in the life of the believer, he does the same for us, you see. He keeps us and he grows us and he sanctifies us and he applies the word of God to us, both read and preached. He comforts us in our sorrows. He upholds us in our griefs. In every part, we must not dismiss the ministry of the Spirit. And the Spirit, who had never left him for a moment, who dwelt with him all his earthly life, who perfected him in his active obedience, was now sustaining him and keeping him in his passive obedience unto death. And so the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 14 says, "And so through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God." Through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself without spot to God. And so it was through the ministry of the Spirit that Jesus was upheld and kept, and that the power and energy of the Spirit at work in him enabled him to be faithful unto the very end. Well, there are three just very brief applications I just want to bring from this passage this morning and this view of Christ Jesus, our Saviour, upon the cross, calling out to his Father, asking and crying for help. First, if we are Christians here this morning, we need to be reminded where our sins brought the Son of God. It was our sins that put him upon the cross. Not only our big sins, but our little sins, all sins. Because God hates all sin, doesn't he? They are contrary to his own nature. As we've seen from this picture, even God was not able to look upon Christ as he bore the sins of the world. There was a break for a period of time in communion between them. But also secret sins and careless words, selfish attitudes, all these are sins and many more. And the lesson for us, I suppose, this morning would be, first of all, from my limited intellect on this passage, is that we ought to hate all our sins. We ought to militate against the very thing that drove Christ to the cross. That we ought to see our sins always with the cross in sight. We ought always to see our sins in the light of the cross. In the light of Jesus calling out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to understand and to remember that Jesus said those words because of the fact that he was acting as substitute for us. Secondly, if the Son of God himself was astonished at the experience of enduring God's wrath, how do those of us who don't trust in Jesus Christ this morning, how are we going to cope with that wrath ourselves? Because if you're outside of Christ this morning, you have no hope. You will fully one day bear the wrath of God upon your sins. And if the agony of this punishment, this divine punishment, caused the Son of God to cry out after 3 hours, how do you expect to cope with it on your own in that lost, long, endless, and Christless eternity? Thirdly, there's great hope. The hope this morning is that, and we'll come to that on Easter Sunday, but I'm not going to say it yet, but the penalty of sin has been paid. The penalty of sin has been paid here this morning. If you want to receive benefit from that payment that Jesus has made for you, you're going to need to trust in Jesus. You're going to need to come to him, and you're going to have to recognize that he's done everything possible, everything necessary, in order for you to come to him and to trust entirely in him. And to know that when you do trust him, he will never ever fail you. He will never let you down. And the call for us today, will we not do this today? That's the call for us from the gospel today. Will we trust Jesus Christ today? Will we trust him this morning with our sins? And will we trust him, the triune Jehovah, to minister to us, Father, Son, and Spirit also, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to make us aware of our sins and to see them in light of the cross? Well, may God help us by his Spirit to do so and to think upon these things as we worship him today. Amen. Amen. Well, our final hymn this morning is hymn number 538. And it's an invitational hymn for us to come, because the sermon has ended on an invitation. It's an invitation to come to Christ, to trust in his work upon the cross, his finished work. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God hath bidden all mankind. Sent by my Lord, on you I call. The invitation is to all. Come, all the world, come, sinner thou. All things in Christ are ready now. Come, all ye souls by sin oppressed, ye restless wanderers after rest, ye poor and maimed and lame and blind, in Christ a hearty welcome find. His love is mighty to compel. His conquering love, consent to feel, yield to his love's resistless power, and fight against your God no more. See him set forth before your eyes, that precious bleeding sacrifice, his offered benefits embrace, and freely now be saved by grace. This is the time, no more delay, this is the Lord's accepted day. Come in this moment at his call and live for him who died for all. Well, let us close our service this morning in prayer and ask for our Lord's blessing upon us as we do so. Our Lord and God, how we thank you this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his active obedience. We thank you, O Lord, for the things that he did in endurance in order that we may be reconciled to God. Oh Lord, how precious this is for us this morning, the knowledge that he has done everything necessary to save us from your just and right wrath upon our sins. And yet, O Lord, you have made a way for us to be delivered from all of this. We do pray, O Lord, that you would help each and every one of us to be mindful of our sins, to see our sins in the light of the cross this day, and for the days coming, that, O Lord, we might be ever so careful in the way in which we live our lives. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Now may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Amen.